of pinch hitters in baseball. I'm a pinch preacher this morning. My dad is down with a cold and whatnot, and that and a visit from the building inspector at our new place in Richard's Landing this afternoon means I'm here today.
And glad to be here. So, I'm looking forward to this. First, I need to say thank you to lots of people. My dad has been kind of recruiting you to come and help with this and that and the other thing down at our new place there on Shore Road. So he sent me just a little note just of the people who've helped. And so just a heartfelt thank you on behalf of my wife and I. It's quite humbling. And we are looking forward. We are now down to counting weeks, really, left at camp and weeks until we kind of try and move from there, from Manitoulin to St. Joe. So, yeah, we're looking forward to this. And right now we're in the middle of running camp programs. And so things have been moving at Camp Oshpakoon. These are some pictures from the first 2 weeks of camp. Sports camp and junior girls are in the books now. And we've had five kids at sports camp make professions of faith, and four girls last week make professions of faith. And we celebrate that, and we pray that those are true confessions of faith. The reality is we won't really know that for a while, and so we are just thrilled that people have seemed to respond to the gospel message and want to give their lives to Jesus, and we're trying to follow up with them now to get them in a good local church that can help disciple them and nurture them and help them grow. And so, we're just looking forward to that. And I always say, because I was one of those kids who went to camp who was already saved, we've had lots of kids who've been built up and grown in their faith too. And so this is our 55th summer at Camp ABK. I haven't been around that long, but I've been there for a while. This is our 13th summer now, kind of there for the summer. And so we're just thrilled with what God is doing. So as a supporting assembly, thought I'd just share that with you this morning to be encouraged. As you bake cookies for a camp, just know that you are part of a gospel work in Northern Ontario that the Lord seems to be using to transform lives. So be encouraged with that. And of course, I have it on good authority that children love chocolate chip cookies. So it's for the children, really. The children love the chocolate chip cookies. So let's pray. Father God, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us, and that you would encourage us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just going to see if we can get some sound here. There we go. I don't know about you, but this is kind of the way many people view church.
Yeah.
Lots of people have when they think of church, isn't it? I think that stereotype really resonates with people. It's when I talk to young people, and I often say, "Hey, do you go to church anywhere?" I often get, "Well, no." I always want to find out why. So I say, "So, why not?" And the answer almost always is, "It's boring." That's the number one reason given why people don't join a church or come to a church meeting. And so there's all these kind of misconceptions around church, I find. What is church? And what I want to do this morning is I've kind of come to believe that the church is the hope of the world. Now, I want to be careful here because Jesus is the hope of the world, right? Jesus is the hope of the world. So when I say the church is the hope of the world, what I mean is that we, the people, it's not just us, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we have been entrusted with the gospel, the good news message. And so we, the church, have this message to take to the world. And so in that sense, we, the church, are the hope of the world. So kind of what I want to do this morning is I want to look at three verses, three passages that I want to kind of just maybe blow up some of the misconceptions around church this morning. I just want to kind of maybe expand our thinking on this topic of being the hope of the world. And I want to be careful as I do this, because anytime I'm just kind of looking at little sections, I don't want to just kind of pick a topic and then proof text it with just parachute some verses in. And so we are going to try and get some of the flavor and some of the context behind each passage as we look at it. But kind of one of the things you have to look at in Scripture when you look at a theme is sometimes you have to look at what multiple Scriptures say about a given theme. That's just good practice when you're interpreting Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, as I believe that the church is the hope of the world. Bill Hybels said this: "The hope of the world is not government, academia, business, but the church. Because it is to the church that God has entrusted the message of salvation, which truly changes people's lives and hearts." So three reasons that I believe that the church is the hope of the world. First of all, the church is the born again. It offering a living hope to a dying world. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, Peter, right near the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to just read a few verses here, but here's the point I want to make. The church is the born again. It's not a building. It's not this place, although some people will look at it and call it a church. I kind of like the term chapel because it kind of distinguishes from the church, which really is the people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so when we talk about the church being the born again, it's those who have been born again. We see this in this passage here. Peter is writing this letter, and he says right at the beginning who he's writing it to. So at the first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are places in Asia Minor. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's taking this letter and he's writing this letter to different people. And there's lots of different parts to the letter that he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about our role as Christians. He's going to talk about how we're a spiritual house, how we're a chosen people. And then he's going to get into some really practical stuff of how to live the Christian life. But he starts it right off by saying this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a little letter that Peter wrote. We think that he actually used Silas, his partner, as the scribe. And so Silas kind of listens to what Peter wants to say to all these Christians and different churches around and is copying down what Peter wants us to know. Then right off the bat, what he wants us to know is that it is God and his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the point. We are the church, and we have this message of hope. See, we have something that the world, a dying world, desperately needs, and that is hope. When you are in a hopeless situation, you have nothing to cling on to. But throughout the New Testament, Scripture time and time again comes back to this concept of hope. In Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says that we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Because sometimes when storms of life come and they toss and they turn, you need something to keep you grounded and rooted. And we have that. We have this hope through Christ. Hope in what? Hope of what? So there always has to be kind of the end game there, right? So as a Toronto Maple Leaf fan, hope is something I'm not very familiar with, but occasionally, like right now at the beginning of a season, while it's kind of looking forward to a new season, I kind of come into the season with hope all the time. And the hope is, because there's an end game, right? The hope is that we'll make the playoffs. I know some of you cheer for teams where you hope they win the Stanley Cups, but my standards are just a little bit lower. I'm just hoping we make the playoffs. That's all I'm hoping for. But there's that end game. So what is that end point that believers hope for? What is our hope? Well, Scripture tells us in Titus 1, verse 2, it talks about the hope that we have of eternal life. We have hope for eternal life, a life to come. Stella Cart was the band that we had at Spring Folly, not this past year, but the year before, and their first big song that they hit it big with said this: life is good, eternal life is better. Life is good. Eternal life is better. We have that hope of eternal life and that hope that the one who loves us and gave his life for us, the Lord Jesus, is going to come back and get us. He's going to return. And so Titus, Paul writing to Titus, would say later that we have this blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have this hope as something to look forward to. It's not hope in a bigger home. It's not hope in a better job. It's not hope in a good retirement. It's not hope in health. Because all of those things can be snuffed out in a moment. But we have a hope that matters, a hope that can never be taken from us, a hope that truly is an anchor for our souls. And that's the hope that we have of eternal life. That this world that we see, this isn't all there is. We have this message of a hope that people can have. And some people are looking for hope in life, and they're trying to fill that emptiness with something. Other people don't even know that they need the hope. Their senses have been dulled by different things. They're distracted by different things, but they too need the hope that we have. So we have this message, not the message that is bad news, but a message that is good news, what the gospel really means. Now, we have to be careful because the message of the gospel has some bad news, doesn't it? The bad news is that we are all sinners. The moment we enter this earth, we are sinners. That we need to be forgiven. That we need to have our sins forgiven and be made right with a holy, just, righteous God. We were remembering at the first service this morning just how we're all kind of in the same boat. We are all sinners in need of forgiveness. But we have this hope that God is a loving God, a merciful God, a God who, yes, is just and punished evil, but did so when he punished Jesus at the cross, when he had his wrath poured out upon him at the cross for our sins. That this loving, merciful God would then offer us forgiveness if we would repent of our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. That is something that brings hope to people, regardless of what your situation is in life. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose than to draw men to Christ, to draw people to Christ. And we have been bestowed as the church of the living God with that message of hope for the world, the gospel." Second passage, Ephesians 1. This is it. The church is the body of Christ offering healing to a hurting world. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, just back probably a small part in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says right at the beginning of Ephesians that this is written to the saints who are in Ephesus. So unlike Peter, who was writing his letter to Christians in general and probably was read in various churches all around Asia Minor, Paul is writing his letter to a specific group in Ephesus, although we know that it went wider afield and it too was read in churches around Asia Minor. And near the end of chapter 1, he's talking about how the great power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us, and that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And so talking about Jesus and his supremacy over everything, he says this: "And God placed all things under his," that is Jesus' "feet, appointing him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, Paul would write in Romans about the church being the body and how we all fit together and work together and different ligaments all working together to build each other up. And so there's this concept in Scripture that we are the body together, building each other up. But think about it this way: if we are the body of Christ, there was a time when Christ physically walked here on this earth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth physically walked on this planet. And people could see him and they could hear him, but then Jesus ascended back into heaven. He is no longer on the earth physically, but he is on the earth by his Holy Spirit in us, because we are the body
of Christ. Now, we need to understand something. Our mission as the church is not social transformation. Our mission as the church, our primary mission, is spiritual transformation. And so God didn't say to us, Jesus doesn't say to us, go out and make life better for everybody to live. What Jesus said at the end of Matthew, the end of Mark, was go out and preach the gospel. Go out and make disciples. So we need to understand the difference, Matt Chandler would say. Matt Chandler is a pastor in Texas, and he often says we need to understand the difference between the gospel and the results of the gospel. Between the preaching of the good news and how that changes our lives. The reality is, even though our primary goal as the church is not social transformation, when people grasp the gospel, it changes them. And when it changes them, life is completely different. And life does get better. And a hurting world desperately needs to hear this. And we have the opportunity to go and change people's lives with this message. You think about this. When Jesus came, he came into a context where the Roman Empire ruled the world. And when you read the Gospels, we don't see Jesus very concerned at all with transforming one of the most oppressive societies known to man in history. We don't see that. What we see, Jesus is coming and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And saying, repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe. But when that happens, things change. Sometimes we have a habit of just simply dumping on the church all the time. So in 2012, we have Bryce and Sarah Fairburn working at camp. And for one devotion, and with Sarah's permission, I started my devotion talk this way. Everybody kind of sat down, and I looked at Bryce, and I said, Bryce, your wife is so ugly, and she is a witch. I mean, she is one of the most arrogant people I know. I don't even know how you can live with her. Where in the world did you find a woman like that? And everyone was like, and Bryce is like, he was reeling, didn't quite know what to say. And the point I was making was this. Sometimes we talk about the bride of Christ the same way, don't we? We talk about the bride of Christ that way sometimes. And there are times when we should stand up, when local churches or Christians are doing things that are totally against what Christ stood for and what he wants us to do. Absolutely. But sometimes we do so much, we have these blinders on, we fail to see the good that the church is doing. So there are people like William Wilberforce, reading his biography right now. Worked for 20 years to end slavery, the slave trade in the British Empire. Imagine that. One cause for 20 years, trying to pass a bill year after year, and finally 20 years in, he changed it. Eric Metaxas, who writes the biography, says this, what we need to understand is that the true genius of what Wilberforce did, the true impact of what he had on this world, is not ending slavery, because slavery still exists. He did something far more radical than that through his complete life work, which flowed out of his faith in the Lord Jesus. He changed the idea that slavery was good. So while there are pockets of slavery in the world, almost universally in the world, people will agree that slavery is bad and evil. And that can be attributed almost directly to William Wilberforce. People like George Mueller, who cared for over 10,000 orphans in Bristol, England, started 117 schools for children, educated over 120,000. People like Mary Slessor, a missionary to Nigeria who not only brought the gospel message, but is credited with ending the practice in Nigeria that was common in that time of killing twins. Because twins who were born were seen to be a result of the devil at work in their life, and so they would kill one or both twins. And Mary Slessor, a missionary, completely, because she believed in the gospel message, that God loves each and every one of us, that Jesus Christ came and gave his life for each and every one of us. See, flowing out of that good news, a whole society was transformed. People like Corrie Ten Boom. She and her family helped Jews escape the Holocaust in World War II. See, I can pick people out like this in history that many of you have probably heard of. But I have a unique position right now at Camp Oshpakoon that I get to go around to churches in Northern Ontario, and I get to see the same thing happening just on a smaller scale. So I don't know if you know this, but of the seven churches that are involved, just the seven chapels involved with camp, I know of at least two chapels that are involved in running soup kitchens. One chapel involved in running a clothes bank. One chapel actively involved in prison ministry. I know of this chapel that runs this youth retreat that for over 25 years has been making an impact on teenagers' lives here in Northern Ontario. See, what's happening is people's lives are being changed and transformed, not just in a spiritual sense, but actually for the better. That this hurting world is receiving this message of hope, and the people of God, the people of Christ, are reaching out in love as the body of Christ to help a hurting world. Even though that's not primarily our mission, our primary mission is to preach the gospel will change us, and the gospel will change other people, and so their lives will be, as a result, transformed. And society will even be transformed. And the third thing is this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy is an interesting book. Paul, at this point in 1 Timothy, is summing up the reason that he wrote the whole letter, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. So he has given instructions on prayer. He has given instructions on how a church is to be run with regards to women and elders and deacons and false teaching and how we should treat the widows and other people. And then he sums up why he's writing. He says this in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Here's the thing. The church is a buttress offering truth to a confused world. Now, I'm not a builder. I didn't get any of my dad's building genes. There's a reason I've asked him to take the point on kind of organizing things, because I have no... My dad says that I hammer like lightning. I never strike twice in the same spot. That's kind of my building skill set right there summed up. But an old-fashioned term is a buttress. Maybe you've seen these on some, these kind of triangular things that hold up a wall, or kind of an arch thing that kind of strengthens a side of a building. That's what a buttress is. It's something that strengthens. The NIV, I believe, says it's the pillar and foundation of truth. See, as the world crumbles all around us under the lies of the devil, we have the truth of the gospel. The truth of our situation before God, our very identities. We have the truth of how God wants us to live in order to please Him. All of that has been bestowed to the church through the writings of the Holy Scriptures. And we have that. Think about this. We live in a world where confusion abounds. We live in a world where people are confused about themselves, they're confused about others, they're confused even about God. I mean, just think about this. We live in a world where recently we have seen the rise of people who don't even understand the very core of who they are and their makeup. People who are born one way but think they're another way. So what's been front and center in the media in the last couple of months has been the whole transgender movement. People who are born one gender but think they're another. And of course, with that has followed on its heels the whole rise of the transabled movement, people who think that they are disabled, though they are fully abled and will do things to themselves to disable themselves, people who are transracial, people who are born one race but want to identify with another race. We even have the trans species, people who are born human but will have multiple operations in order to try and be a different species, a cat or something like that. This is the world we live in. That there is confusion abounding in our very identities of who we are. And yet God offers us the truth as the church to share that with people. The confusion about ourselves. There are confusion about how we're even to interact with each other. I was reading a some marriage stuff, and I was reading one marriage expert in the United States who was saying that if you're having issues in your marriage, that a great way to help your marriage is to have an affair. What kind of a world do we live in when that kind of confusing message happens? I don't understand this. We live in a world where people are confused about God. People think that we can eat at the buffet of religion, where we can just pick and choose from this religion and the other, and even to the point where we will take parts of religions that want to actually eradicate the other religion that we've taken a part of, and kind of put this together in some smorgasbord. But we can't be people who take the truth that we have and use it like a club. Because we're to speak the truth in, help me out, in what? Love. That we're to be full of truth, yes, but full of grace and truth. You see, the problem is this. If we just want to be full of grace and just be kind of accepting, but never speak the truth to that person, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, there is nothing more unloving than leaving a person in their situation, hopeless situation before God. That's an unloving thing to do. But the truth makes a horrible club. We can beat them and show no compassion to people who need Jesus. It's not that they need to change to be this, that, or the other. They need to be changed to be like Jesus. That's what they need. We have this message of truth. This message of truth as a foundation, as a buttress holding up society. We have this message. The church has been entrusted with this, that we can go and speak the truth in love. Rick Warren says this: you can have compassion and still hold to your convictions. That's what we're called to do as the church. But in the face of so much confusion, it seems, as I read of one church leader after another church leader after another church leader, just seeming to swallow whatever confusion is in the world and just bring it right into the church, rather than recognizing that we are the buttress of truth, the foundation of truth. We've been entrusted with that to share with the world. Think about this. We have been born again, and we offer living hope to a dying world, life. That we're the body of Christ offering healing to a hurting world, reaching out and show others the love of Jesus and show them a better way to live. That we are the buttress of truth, offering this truth to a confused world. If you wonder why Scripture kind of says that as the church of the living God, we have the way, the truth, and the life, it's because we follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and we have been given that message to take to a world. That's our hope, our message. Some people have this as their attitude, even sadly in the church. The local church is the hope of the world? No. As a matter of fact, God no longer dwells here. I don't believe joy is a possibility. Our lives are better lived in community, and we are called to love each other radically. The truth is, the church is on the brink of extinction. I refuse to believe that we are part of a story larger than our own, and we have been changed to bring change. Don't be fooled. Poverty is too overwhelming. Racism can't be overcome, and evil will never be defeated. It's impossible for me to believe things will get better in the future. It will be evident that God can't help, and you're wrong if you believe God can. I am convinced you can't turn things around. I would be lying if I said God cares. See, that's all backwards. If you read it backwards, it makes far more sense. God cares. I would be lying if I said you can't turn things around. I am convinced God can, and you're wrong if you believe God can't help. It will be evident that in the future things will get better. It's impossible for me to believe evil will never be defeated. Racism can't be overcome, and poverty is too overwhelming. Don't be fooled. We have been changed to bring change, and we are part of a story that is larger than our own. I refuse to believe the church is on the brink of extinction. The truth is we are called to love each other radically. Our lives are better lived in community, and joy is a possibility. I don't believe God no longer dwells here. No. As a matter of fact, the church is the hope of the world. That is what we are. So be encouraged. Be encouraged this morning. And God hasn't left us with this massive mission helpless. He's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to fulfill this mission. And he's promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail. So be encouraged this morning as the church of God that we do have this hope for a dying world, healing for a hurting world, truth for a confused world, that we have this as the church of God. Be encouraged. But not just that, be ready to explain the hope that we have. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says this, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So be ready to explain the hope you have. And finally, be part of a local church. John Stott, in one of his books, wrote this, "I trust that none of my readers is not that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of this." Attach yourself to a local body of believers that is involved in this mission to take what we have been entrusted with to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. I truly do believe the church is the hope of the world, that we have the hope that people all over the world, but starting right here on St. Joseph Island, need to hear. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for these words and these encouraging in Scripture. Father, thank you for not leaving us here with this daunting task, but that you've empowered us with your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to be gospel-focused people who are so saturated with appreciation for what you've done for us that we just can't help but share that good news with those around us. I pray this in Jesus' name.